Let's turn to another testimony, as it were, this time from the Apostle Paul, as we find it in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read in chapter 2, that's page 986 in the Church Bibles, 986, and we read from verse 1 to 16. And that's Paul writing to this young church that he'd helped found or plant, and we read about that in Acts 17. And here he's writing to the church to encourage them and to challenge them. And in this section he's speaking a little bit about his ministry amongst them, and in particular the mission that they had during this time in Thessalonica. So let's read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and reading from verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Turn in the scriptures to 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter, and those verses that we read together a little earlier, as we make our way through this letter of Paul. We're doing so fairly quickly, so we're taking kind of rather large sections of the epistle. I'm sure I've used this illustration before. The River Jordan has along its course two seas, or perhaps to be more precise, two landlocked lakes, two lochs. We know them as the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Two lochs, two seas, two lakes that are very, very different. Sea of Galilee has, if I can put it this way, it has an inlet and an outlet. If you like, it's a comma on the long neck of the River Jordan. The water flowing in pauses there before continuing a journey south. And as a consequence, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with marine life. It's a very living, very vibrant ecosystem. And that stands in great contrast to the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea only has an inlet. If you like, it's like in a full stop on the Jordan River. None of its water flows out or finds its way out into the ocean. And the result is that the Dead Sea is just that. It's dead, lifeless. There's now this incredible concentration of dissolved minerals. The water there is not even fit to drink. And what is true of those two very different seas on the Jordan River, I think is also true. It's also true of the Church of Jesus Christ. A Christianity that only has, if I can put it this way, the inpipes, like the Dead Sea, is destined to become stale and stagnant and lifeless and dead. It doesn't matter how good the teaching is. It doesn't matter how good the theological literature we read is. It doesn't matter how warm the fellowship is. If it doesn't flow out in Christian witness to the world around, then all it will do is make us sterile and stagnant and lifeless and dead. And that, unfortunately, is not an unknown scenario. Churches that become very fixated on themselves, so that outreach and mission literally just dries up. People become obsessed. Maybe it's with a building program. Maybe it's with the colour of the carpets or the paint of the toilets or the hymn book or the psalm book that we're singing from. And maybe people just get kind of nosy about each other's problems. Doesn't really matter, because the result is the same. People become turned in on themselves, and any effective witness simply evaporates. And in the end, those kinds of churches disappear. Their buildings transformed into flats or factories, furniture storerooms, whatever. Because the key to the life of any congregation is how well we have understood and how well we have grasped and how well we are shaped by the gospel of Jesus. The life of any church is directly related, I think, to its burden for witness and its commitment to mission. And that has always been the case. And in the verses before us tonight, we have a description of Paul and his friends, his companions, and their missionary endeavours in the city of Thessalonica. And it's really a passage that gives us a little bit of an insight into what is involved in the work of Christian mission. Here is how Paul and his friends planted a new church in that city and saw that church flourish and grow despite great opposition and great difficulty. At the end of the section that we read in verse 13, Paul speaks about that. He says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." In other words, people became Christians. And it's interesting the way he describes it there. You accepted the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And that's what happens, isn't it, when someone becomes a Christian. The word of God, we see that it is the word of God, and not just the words of men. And so in what might have been considered by many a very hostile environment, this new church was planted and began to flourish. And I think that should be an encouragement to us. because we live in ourselves increasingly in a culture that's very hostile, very antagonistic to the claims of the Christian gospel. And in fact, let's be honest, the whole idea of mission, evangelism, proselytism, is viewed today by many people with great suspicion. You might even hear, and I certainly have heard some people, well, calling it arrogant, immoral even, to share one's faith and seek to persuade others of its truth. Sometimes that kind of thinking, that kind of attitude can influence us in the Christian community. We become fearful of causing offence or upsetting others. And so we just keep our mouths shut. I had a discussion, an argument would be a better description, a few months ago with someone on this very point, speaking about sharing one's faith. The person took somewhat exception to me doing that. Told me that person actually claimed to be a Christian, but they said that was what I was doing was wrong, and that wasn't right. I shouldn't do that. Try imposing my views on others and so forth. And that's very much the way it is in the culture today. Demonizing of proselytism, and yet that in itself is fundamentally flawed. Because actually, that's a really important part of living in a free society, isn't it? We're in the midst of a general election campaign, in case you hadn't noticed what is happening. There's a constant attempt, isn't there, by parties and groups to persuade others to their point of view. Every time I go in the house, there's more leaflets lying on the door. Somebody else has sent something else in through the door. People arrive at your door, knocking the door, want to speak to you. Things on television, in the newspapers. Constant attempt to convert us to their point of view. And that's a kind of proselytism, isn't it? It's a form of political missionary endeavour. I came across this quote from a professor at the University of Illinois. He wrote this: proselytism is virtually unavoidable. Almost everyone is a proselytizer on behalf of something. It may be possible for those almost or entirely without connection to others, hermits, those at the far end of autism or Alzheimer's, long-term coma patients and so on, to avoid proselytism completely, but otherwise, we're all proselytizers. I mean, we're all sharing something. We're all promoting something. We're all communicating something. The question is, what is it that we're really, what's really shaping our thinking and our living? If we are Christians, is it the gospel that's doing that? Because that's really what we see here in this passage. We see Paul and his friends, their lives really dominated by the message of the Christian gospel. They seek to proclaim that message and they seek to live it out. So what is real mission? What does it involve? Well, in these opening 12 verses of the chapter, Paul, I want to suggest to you, gives us three marks of authentic missionary endeavour. So the first thing is this, that real mission involves, I want you to notice, is it involves bravery. Real mission involves bravery. Verses 1 and 2, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you wasn't in vain, but though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Real mission involves bravery. You see, one of the issues that Paul and his friends had to deal with was fear. The fear of failure. The fear of opposition. In the opening verses, as I say, of the chapter, Paul alludes to both of these things. He talks about their ministry and their mission in Thessalonica not being in vain. That means it was successful. And then he goes on to mention their boldness in proclaiming the gospel despite, really, opposition and conflict. And when we stop to think about it, Paul and his friends had quite a lot to be a fearful of. If we think about what they've just been through, less than 100 miles away in Philippi, we read there in Acts 16 they were arrested, they were imprisoned, They were beaten. They were put in the stocks. Their bodies were no doubt battered and bruised. They were hurting physically, perhaps emotionally, psychologically from that ordeal. In fact, everywhere they seemed to go, there seemed to be people trying to oppose them, undermine their work. And you can imagine the kind of things that people said about them. Well, Paul, you know, that he's a troublemaker. He's a fanatic. He's a charlatan. He's an extremist. And when people say that kind of things about us, you know, that hurts, doesn't it? Think about it, what it must have been like for Paul and his friends as they arrived in Thessalonica after all they'd been through in Philippi. They must have heard that little voice, you know, well, Paul, you know, why bother? Remember what happened in Philippi. This is going to be a disaster. You're going to be a failure. There's going to be more opposition. Think of the danger. Why don't you and your friends just give it a miss this time? Is this gospel stuff really that important? We've been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, but we had boldness in our God. You know, we would have said, well, we were in a really tough time in Philippi, we're going to Thessalonica, we better change things a little bit, we better tone it down, you know, we better keep quiet, let's do a different way. But no, that wasn't Paul. But sometimes we hear that little voice, don't we? It says, well, just keep quiet about being a Christian. All this God talk, it's only going to get you into trouble, isn't it? I mean, what will other people think about you? What will they say about you? It'll be a lot easier if you just keep your mouth shut. Who are you to tell other people? Your life isn't so great. And that's the kind of fear, isn't it, that paralyzes, you know, so many of us. Fear of failure. Fear of rejection. Fear of what others will think about us or say about us. We say, well, how did Paul and his friends overcome such fears? How come they were so bold and courageous and brave? It's a simple fact, I think, that authentic Christian mission requires bravery and boldness amongst God's people. Without that bravery, without that boldness, without that courage, we will never open our mouths or share our faith with anyone. Without bravery, the gospel message, in a sense, will be silenced. It'll be silenced in our families. It'll be silenced amongst our friends and our neighbours. It'll be silenced in our places of work and employment. Let's hear what Paul says in verse 2. He says, they had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. They were fearless. They were outspoken. They were bold in God. In other words, that bravery and confidence arose out of their relationship with God. It wasn't from themselves. We do, you know, different personalities, different people, different characters. You know, some people are more outgoing than others. But that wasn't it here. Well, they weren't bold in their own personality. They weren't bold in their own characters. They weren't bold in human strength. They were bold in God. God was the source and the origin of their courage. It was God who enabled them to preach and to share the gospel, despite all that they'd been through. Because Paul knew that the gospel was, as he describes it here, the gospel of God. He knew that this message he was communicating he didn't dream it up. He didn't devise it. First and foremost, it wasn't his gospel, it was God's gospel. Came from God. It was about what God had done, not about what he had done. And so that's where his confidence lay. He had confidence in the gospel because he knew it to be the power of God. I came across an entry, and I've shared this before, in the journal of John Wesley. He was a great Christian evangelist. of a bygone generation. Wesley, in his journal, quite a fascinating read to be honest, 27th of May 1742, so that wasn't yesterday. And this is what he wrote. He travelled all around England and into Scotland as well. He wrote, "We came to Newcastle about six and walked into the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time." Then these words, "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now I wonder, as we look around us, in our world, in our culture, perhaps in our families or in our work or whatever it might be, do we see what Wesley saw? This place is ripe for him who came to call, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do we see what Paul saw and his friends saw when they went and they came into that city of Thessalonica? Do we have that confidence, not in ourselves, but in God and in his gospel? It's God's gospel. He's committed to it. It's not our task to make the gospel successful. Our task is to proclaim it and to pass it on. Because we're not, at the end of the day, responsible for the impact ultimately that it has. We, like Paul and his friends, are just the ambassadors. That's what the ambassador does, don't they? They don't make up the message themselves. They just relay it. They just pass it on. Our job is to pass on the message. Yes, to do it clearly, and yes, to do it winsomely and wisely and persuasively. But that's what we're to be concerned with. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? God can use people like us as his ambassadors. That's what he calls us to be. As mentioned before, I think, in my own testimony, I had a friend who I grew up with through school, lived just four or five houses down from where we stayed in the village, and he became a Christian. And he didn't tell me. Until one day he did pluck up the courage to share the gospel with me. Well, he didn't really share the gospel with me, he just really told me that he was a Christian, and he invited me along to something. But I'm thankful for his courage to do that. I'm thankful for his bravery, because through that, God used that to speak to me. And God used it to bring me to faith in his Son. And, you know, we need to regain, I think, a sense of that confidence in the gospel, that we might have the courage and the boldness to speak to others. We may do it pretty pathetically. My friend, I think, you know, wasn't a fantastic, great testimony or an explanation of the gospel. But he just said, "Look, I've become a Christian." And I could see the change in his life. And God can use you as one of his ambassadors. He can use a telephone call that you make, a letter that you write, an email that you send, a book that you share, a conversation, an act of kindness, prayer. But real mission, whatever we are, involves bravery. We're going to be brave for God. Secondly here, real mission, I think, involves fidelity. Not just bravery, but secondly, fidelity, faithfulness. It seems that, you know, we need to understand that under no circumstances it appears that Paul was willing to compromise his message and sell the gospel short. Faithfulness, and that's a key theme in a lot of his letters, was essential to his ministry and his mission. As I said before, the ambassador doesn't create the message. The ambassador is not meant to alter the message. The ambassador simply passes it on. Fidelity is key. And that was the case for Paul and his companions. because I think I need to stress that, because, you know, there's a view today amongst some that the way to promote the Christian faith is really to adapt the message or change the message or alter the message. Paul says here in verse 4, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. The word error there means to wander or stray from the right path. It means to go off course. And there is much that passes for Christianity today that has gone badly off course. The appeal is not to repent and believe the good news about Jesus. But the appeal is, oh, well, try and live your life like this nice man Jesus. Try and live a moral life. Try and be a good person. Try and be kind and caring. Try your best. Don't worry, there is no judgment. There is no hell to be avoided. That is not the gospel. It's not good news. And I think if you seriously, and if I say to people, if you seriously try to live your life like Jesus, let me tell you, you will soon discover what a complete and utter failure you are. Let me just say that. What did Paul proclaim? He proclaimed Jesus as the Savior. As the Savior who rescues people from their sin. Who rescues people from death. Who rescues people from the coming wrath and judgment. Paul does not soft pedal the reality of sin and judgment, and neither must we. He didn't say, oh, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. He didn't sugarcoat the message to make it more palatable. He didn't say, oh, well, if you come to Jesus, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be really successful. He spoke of the outrageous, extravagant love of God that saves and rescues sinners. He spoke of the need for repentance. That means a turnaround, a change of direction in your life. He speaks about the importance of faith, putting your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. He spoke about the inevitability of judgment, that we're all accountable, and that we're all under condemnation. But those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. He spoke of the cross, the one who died upon it, to redeem and rescue and deliver. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Sometimes you see, I think, on certain products, maybe in certain shops, you have that royal crest and the words by appointment. It means that those retailers or those products or whatever it is have been approved or appointed to serve and provide, I think, for the royal family. The royal seal of approval. And that's the sense here. Paul's gospel ministry and mission is by appointment. Been approved by the king, the real king, by God himself. And how much that message was opposed or denigrated or run down or rejected by others, Paul never lost sight of the fact that he'd been appointed or approved by God. He never lost sight of the fact that it was the gospel of God and that he wasn't at liberty to change it or alter it. Non-negotiable. And so we need to remember that real mission involves fidelity to the apostolic gospel. The message isn't to be changed. It isn't to be diluted. It isn't to be weakened. Paul recognizes here in these verses that he is a steward. And that one day he'll have to give an account of his stewardship of the gospel. He wanted to hear those words from God. Well done, you good and faithful servant. He says in verse 4, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. In other words, Paul's great desire was to please God and to be faithful to him. He said, well, what others think about me, what others say about me, at the end of the day, it's irrelevant. It's the approval of God that he sought. It was God he was trying to please. It's a really important point. Because if our Christian service is motivated by a desire simply to please people, or by wanting people to like us, then it's not real. In such circumstances, we're actually only serving ourselves, our own egos, and not God. Human approval is irrelevant. It's what God thinks that counts. We're to live to please Him, not the gallery. We're to live for God, not the crowd. Christian mission demands fidelity to the gospel. That's why Paul says, we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others. It was common, I think, in the first century, in ancient times, you know, for itinerant preachers who went around touting their own brand of philosophy or religion in order to gather a following. Like today, many cults and abounded. Many designed to fleece the unsuspecting, line the pockets of the propagators. And Paul despised all of that. He viewed that kind of activity as a kind of betrayal of the gospel. Let me say that tragically we still have men and women today who seek to peddle the gospel for personal gain and financial success. Teachers like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer, becoming increasingly popular in evangelical circles. I'm astounded sometimes to go into bookshops and see their books there. They often appear credible and helpful. But in truth, there is a form of Christianity that seeks to use God and manipulate God for personal gain. And I'll say it very clearly, if you listen to Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, and if you take what they teach seriously, it will not be good for you. It will be detrimental and destructive to your growth as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, they're not faithful to the gospel. God calls us to fidelity. He says, don't look for approval and praise in all the wrong places. Look to me. Look to the gospel of my Son. Because here is where you will find acceptance and approval and renewal in Christ, in a relationship with Him. Not in serving yourself, but in serving and loving Him. Real mission involves bravery. Real mission involves fidelity. And finally here, real mission involves industry. What did Paul's mission in this city of Thessalonica look like? Did he roll up with a big, you know, into the city with a big tent, you know, advanced publicity, praise bands of well-known, you know, Christian personalities, hire the local amphitheatre or coliseum for a mass rally? Did they do interviews with the local media? Did they have a big advertising campaign, you know, Mission Thessalonica, your time is now, you know, whatever. There was none of that. There were three of them. It was Paul, Silas and Timothy. That was it. And given what they had been through in Philippi, I don't think they would have cut much of a dash. So what did they do? How did they embark on this mission? Well, we know that Paul reasoned and spoke from the scriptures. That he pointed people to Jesus. He delivered the message that he had received. But there was more than just that. They didn't just go off to the synagogue, preach, and then return to the security and luxury of the Thessalonica Hilton. Here his friends did not communicate the message in a vacuum. We are told, verse 8, that they shared not only the gospel, but their own lives as well. In other words, they communicated the gospel through their relationships with others. It's a really important point. Christian mission, authentic mission, real mission, takes place in the context of personal relationships with others. That's what Paul speaks of in these verses. And what he makes clear to us is that the work of mission is a strenuous one. It's hard work. It involves industry. At the heart of this missionary work of Paul and his friends, we're told in verses 7-9, and that there was a gentleness and a caring love. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul wasn't full of himself and his own importance. He wasn't authoritarian. He wasn't demanding. He was gentle among them. You know, Christian mission is not simply dumping the gospel on people. It does involve us loving people. It involves a genuine interest and a care for people. A mother does not keep her children at arm's length. She may want to, but she doesn't. She seeks to meet their needs in whatever way possible. And for Paul, evangelism meant the sharing of his life. It wasn't a kind of hit and run raid. It wasn't, you know, simply a matter of creeping down a path with a track, you know, getting it through the door before anyone sees me. Paul was a people person. He died for people. He involved himself with others. He shared his life. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. A really important thing. I think particularly today we live in such an individualistic culture. But the gospel isn't shared at arm's length. You can't spray people with it, no? It involves us sharing our lives with others in friendship and love. That's the way of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Remember many years ago hearing the testimony of a Japanese student who'd come to faith. This is what she said: "My English friend built a bridge of friendship into my heart, and over that bridge walked Jesus. My English friend built a bridge of friendship into my heart, and over that bridge walked Jesus." Not easy. Hard work. Paul says, "Remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to you while we proclaim to you the gospel." Paul waved his right in the city to be supported as an apostle. Again, in the ancient world, these travelling preachers, their prestige, their status was often related to the lack of manual labour that they did. That kind of work was despised in the Greco-Roman world. Paul, however, was quite prepared to work with his hands, to bear what some might have considered, you know, shame, in order to share the gospel effectively. And I think in this he's simply following Jesus, isn't he? Although being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped after. He made himself of no reputation. And that industry of Paul was seen, I think, also in the way that he encouraged and supported the Thessalonian converts. We're told in verses 10 through 12, he exhorted them and encouraged them to live lives and live in a manner worthy of God. What that means is he discipled them. He gave them instruction and direction. He was like a father towards them. When they fell, he was there to pick them up. When they strayed, he was there to offer them this instruction. When they were fearful, he strengthened them. And if any church is to grow, there has to be industry. There has to be work. There must be discipling. There must be teaching. There was something happening in the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy that really needed an explanation. And that explanation was the preaching of the gospel. Their lives were so different and distinctive that people took notice. What's going on here in these people's lives? And the explanation is Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again. I came across these words of Francis Schaeffer. He said this: "Unless people see in our churches not only the preaching of the truth, but the practice of the truth, the practice of love, the practice of beauty, unless they see the thing that the humanists rightly want but cannot achieve on the humanist base, unless they can see that is able to be practiced in our communities, they will not listen, and they should not listen." So what kind of church are we? What will we become? The Dead Sea or the Sea of Galilee? Are we going to be people who receive the gospel with joy in the heart and who pass it on? Are we going to be bold and brave? Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to work hard? Are we going to be a church that teems with life, spiritual life, gospel life? Or are we going to turn in on ourselves and become a pool of stagnant water? By God's grace, may we be the former rather than the latter. Let's pray together. Lord, we're often scared to speak and to share. Lord, make us brave, make us courageous, not in ourselves, but in you. Lord, we're also tempted sometimes to sugarcoat the gospel, to make it less than it is, to make it, as we think, more palatable. Lord, help us to remain faithful. Faithful to the scriptures. Faithful to what you have revealed. And Lord, sometimes we're tempted to be lazy. We're tempted not to engage with industry in the work of the kingdom. Lord, forgive us and restore us and renew us and refresh us, that we might have a faith that is active in speaking to others. Help us not just simply to talk the gospel, help us to do that, but help us also to live it. Help us to share our lives with others. Lord, hear our prayers and bless us and do us good, for Jesus' sake. Amen.